After our Sunday away for Reformation Sunday, we're returning to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 8 and verses 1 to 26. I'm reading three successive paragraphs this morning, not just one, as is our custom. And I do that precisely because each of them is a reprise. Reprise, you know, is originally a musical term. It refers to the repetition of or return to an already introduced theme of a sonata or some other piece of music. We have such a reprise here, though, as is often the case with reprises, there are some differences between the earlier and the later renditions. We could explore those differences, but they are generally in the nature of details. It is in the repetition itself, I think, that we find an important lesson, and I want to draw your attention to that lesson this morning. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. Now, the indications are that the Lord and his disciples are still in the Decapolis, the largely Gentile area east of the Sea of Galilee. One of the important features of the miracles about to follow, and particularly the first, is that it was performed for the sake of Gentiles, just as the feeding of the 5,000 had been for Jews. I won't take time to point them out, but there are a number of differences in detail between the first feeding and the second. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. One of the fine commentators on the Gospel of Mark suggests that the Lord's repetition of the same question he had asked before the feeding of the 5,000 amounts to an almost humorous resignation. Sort of, here we go again. "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanuta. In distinction from the account of the feeding of the 5,000, the gender of those who were present is not specified. There is no word men as in the NIV translation. A better translation would be 4,000 people, that is to say, men, women, and children together. In other words, the crowd may have been considerably smaller than in the previous instance where there were 5,000 males in addition to the women and children who may have been present. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. So the hardness of the Jewish heart has remained unaffected by all that they have seen Jesus do and heard him say. They're still challenging him as a competitor rather than welcoming him as the Savior of the world. Faith that depends upon visible proof is not faith at all. It's unbelief. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." The only thing the Pharisees had in common with Herod was an opposition to Jesus. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" In other words, Jesus didn't leave all the unbelief behind him when he left the Jews standing on the shore. It's a point needing to be faced by all of us often, that every Christian has in his or her heart that which makes him or her a partner with the unbelieving world, rather than with the kingdom of God. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now follows the healing of a blind man in various striking ways, quite like the account of the healing of the deaf mute that we considered in chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. These two miracles, so similar to one another, are the only two miracles in Mark that are omitted in Matthew and Luke. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the only miracle in the Gospels that proceeded in stages, as if the Lord had not been able to effect the cure immediately. That in any respect, the Lord Christ should have been viewed as having failed, if only at first, is such an unlikely thought that the fact that the miracle required successive touches is a striking demonstration that it must have happened just this way. It's an obvious eyewitness touch. Why the Lord healed this man in stages has been a question long discussed and perhaps never answered entirely satisfactorily. But it is certainly possible, following upon and contrasting with the spiritual blindness of the disciples discussed just before in the previous paragraph, that the stages of the miracle of granting sight to a blind man may very well suggest the process of revelation that occurs in the heart of believers as their spiritual blindness is overcome step by step. People don't grasp the truth all at once, don't see Jesus all at once. It's a process by which they come to understand more and more and to see more and more clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Same sort of commandment he's often given to those he healed to try to keep the public enthusiasm under control. Our Heavenly Father, remarkable events and remarkable narratives of them. We pray, O God, that the same effect would be granted to us and would be produced in our hearts that was the reason for these narratives being placed in the Gospel of Mark as they are. The purpose for which the Holy Spirit recorded them, Lord, may that be the purpose He now fulfills in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, what we have in these three paragraphs is a reprise. The repetition of themes we have encountered before, quite exact repetition, in fact. The feeding of the 5,000 is reprised in the feeding of the 4,000. The Lord's drawing attention to how spiritually thick and dull and dense the disciples were reprises the same point made after the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, verse 52. The miracle of the healing of the blind man reprises the healing of the deaf mute in ways that draw our attention to the similarities between these two events. But in these reprises or repetitions is found an important lesson, and I want to draw your attention to that lesson this morning. It comes to our attention most strikingly in verse 4, where the disciples' question is reported to us. But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them, to feed this great crowd? Skeptical scholarship takes this question as evidence that there could not have been two separate miraculous feedings. Now, they don't believe in one, so it's not a particular stretch that they don't believe in two, but their point is a natural one. Their point is that surely if the disciples had been present at and had been participants in the feeding of the 5,000, they would never have asked that question. They would have known very well that Jesus could supply the food. They, in fact, would have expected him to do that. That is the way an unspiritual, an undiscerning reader reads verse 4 and the disciples' question. But what does the discerning reader take from the question they asked? A question we might well have expected them not to ask. And instead assume that the Lord would miraculously feed another multitude as he had done on one occasion before. A more honest account of the gospel presentation of the disciples and their struggle to come to terms with the things they were seeing and hearing suggests to me that this denseness on their part, this inability to hold a thought, was entirely characteristic of these men. Indeed, a few verses later, as we read in verses 17 to 21, the Lord himself draws attention to how slowly they were cottoning on to what was happening around them. The brute fact of the Lord's training of these 12 men was that every step forward took a great deal of effort and patience on his part. So when in verse 4 they ask a question that seems to suggest they had forgotten all about the miraculous thing that Jesus had done not so long before, and when right after the miracle we are treated again to another illustration of their slowness to pick up on what was happening, we are in fact seeing nothing but what we are well used to seeing and what we will see a great deal more of as the gospel accounts of these 12 men unfold. They saw miracles, they heard the Lord's sermons, but they caught on slowly. The other Jews were totally blind. They saw the same miracles, they heard the same sermons, and they gained absolutely not one whit of understanding. The disciples, however, were more like this blind man who first saw vague shapes and only later sharp and clear images. And surely there's an important lesson for us in how slowly they learned the lessons of the faith and how many times they had to be taught the same lesson. The Lord's public ministry extended over a period of about 3 years. And from beginning to end, most of those 3 years were just like these few days in which the events we have just now read took place. Day after day, month after month, and year after year, the Lord healed the sick in this breathtaking way and performed other works of amazing power, feeding thousands with a few scraps of food, raising the dead, stilling storms with a single command. And day after day and year after year, the disciples slowly plodded onward in their understanding of Jesus Christ and his ministry. They would seem to gain one insight on one day and promptly lose it the next, only to find it again and lose it again as they listened to the Lord and watched him. And to be entirely frank, at the end of the 3 years, we find them still quite confused on vital points. When you take the whole gospel narrative of the Lord's public ministry under your view, you think that things move at a tortuously slow pace. How different from what we might have expected. Certainly from what the Jews expected would be the case when the Messiah came. How different from what still now we imagine would have been the case had we been there. In our day, when we expect our pizzas in 10 minutes, when dinner takes no longer than the time it takes to drive past a fast food restaurant's window, when with credit cards and more disposable income than our forefathers dreamed of, we expect to possess now and at once what it took them a lifetime to accumulate. I say in our day, it's difficult for us to appreciate how slowly the wheels of salvation turn. How plodding and slow of step is the Spirit of God in the midst of his people, and the progress of the work of Christ in and among his followers. No, in our day, if we stop and think about it, we find it hard to believe that one or two miracles would have not sufficed to do the job. And we're aghast that the disciples should have been so slow to pick up on the obvious lessons to which they were eyewitnesses. Perhaps we think some television evangelists seem to think, that had there been television in the Lord's day, the entire ministry could have been reduced to a few weeks with the same effect. But that, of course, is a great mistake. It's our hurry-up manner, our expectation of instant results, that needs correction from the Word of God. Because it's not only in the Gospels that things move so slowly in the kingdom of God. It's not only, for example, in the book of Acts later that once again the disciples suffer setbacks, plod along gaining some spiritual ground only to see it lost. And we find by the end that while the gospel has indeed made its way out into the world, it is still a small and insignificant feature of the landscape of imperial Rome. But it's not just in the Bible. It's also in our own Christian lives that everything good takes so much time and so much experience is required for the Lord to accomplish His purposes in us. And that's so whether we're speaking of the life of the church as a whole or the life of the individual believer. Here's Samuel Rutherford talking about the church in his day. See if you couldn't apply it just as well to the church in your own. There may be many vessels to be melted. A fire for an afternoon or a war for a morning or a week cannot do it. 7 days sickness of a dying child put David to go softly and in sackcloth. Years are little enough to humble proud Scotland and England. God humbled Israel 400 years and above in Egypt, and Judah must lie smoking in the furnace for 70 years. One temple was 46 years in building. God has taken 80 years to reform England and many years to reform Scotland, and the temple is not yet built. Give our Lord time, hope, and wait on. Surely this is a fact that at one time or another has puzzled you, as it has puzzled every thoughtful Christian through the years. Here we are, 2,000 years after Pentecost, and still the gospel moves forward at such a plodding pace. To be sure, it's gathering great multitudes as with a net in some places, but it has seemed to have its day and is definitely on the wane in others. Surely any Christian who lived in those early days after Pentecost did not expect that the following 2,000 years would pass as they have. A record of success, to be sure, but matched by failure, regression, erosion, and setback. And particularly, it would not have occurred to such a person to imagine that the church herself would lose over and over again the treasure that God had placed in her hand and heart. But she has. She's seen God's power and felt His grace and love and heard His voice as rushing waters. And then a few years later has seemed to forget everything that she saw, that she felt, and that she heard. How many times through the ages has the Lord had caused a sigh and then say to His people, "Do you still not understand?" And what is true of whole churches and epochs in the history of the church is no less true of your own life and mine. How slowly, ponderously even, how ploddingly does the Spirit seem to make His changes in us. How slowly does He gain His name in our lives? With what small steps do our understanding or our love or our faith or our repentance or our obedience advance? To be sure, there are crises in our lives, compacted moments in which the Lord brings to pass and suddenly great change, conversion, the beginning of the Christian life for those who become Christians later in life is the greatest of these moments, but there are others in which the Lord accomplishes in a moment or in a day what would otherwise have taken a great deal of time. When He grants a burst of illumination or insight, or when powerful conviction pulls down some sin in your heart and life, or when the Lord draws near and shows you His glory. So much was the Lord a true man that there were such crises even in His own life. The temptation in the wilderness, His transfiguration, the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. But these are the exceptions, not the rule. They were for Him. They are for us. Some Christians think that they ought to be the rule and not the exception, but the united witness of the Christian ages reminds them that it is not so. When we think about the Bible's teaching concerning time and the passing of time, we're accustomed ordinarily to think about how rapidly time is passing and how carefully, therefore, we need to redeem the time that is given to us. And this is right, of course. Moses and many other faithful writers encourage us to pray to the Lord to teach us to number our days, so short they are, to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. But we're also taught to ponder how much time God takes to achieve His purposes, how even omnipotence works gradually. God kept Moses waiting 40 years in Midian before giving him his great calling. Many years passed between David's being anointed king of Israel and his actually assuming the throne. Times without number. Holy Scripture reminds us that as Rome was not built in a day, so faith and Christ-likeness are not built in a Christian life in a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade. I remember as if it were yesterday, years ago, dividing a stick of gum between two of my children and my daughter asking me, "Daddy, can I have the biggest piece?" Well, she was not too young even then to learn that our Savior has called us to a life of self-denial and of putting the interests of others before our own. But here I am, already an adult those many years ago, and many years more an adult now, and I'm still wanting the biggest piece. And so are you. Though some of you have been Christians for 40 years, or 50 years, or 60. How slowly we put on Christ. How often we forget the lessons of the past and must learn them as if we had never been taught them before. Before we're too hard on the disciples here in the Decapolis, we should remember how often we have doubted the Lord as if He had never demonstrated His grace and power to us. One wise commentator, one of the very best on the Gospel of Mark, answers those skeptical scholars who can't believe the disciples would have ever asked that question they asked in verse 4 by saying this: as a matter of fact, even mature Christians, which the disciples at this time certainly were not, do often doubt the power of God, even after they have had a signal experience of that power. And truer words have never been spoken. Daniel Roland, one of the greatest preachers of the Great Awakening and the greatest of the preachers of the Great Awakening in Wales, contemporary of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, said something once that has stuck in my mind ever since I wrote it down in my Bible as a standard to which we all ought to aspire. He said he would have reached full maturity in the Christian faith when he was able to do four things consistently: repent without despairing, believe without presuming, rejoice without levity, and be angry without sinning. So truly to repent of your sins, to sorrow and mourn for them and turn away from them in disgust without discouragement, without forgetting the greatness of God's love and the forgiveness of your sins. To believe, really believe that all that God has promised to you in Jesus Christ is yours. That you have already a place in heaven. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have a new heart, a new nature. You have peace with God without in any way relaxing your determination to obey and to serve the Lord, lest He say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Deeply to rejoice and be glad in your salvation and the salvation of your loved ones and others without ever losing sight for a moment the terrible seriousness and tragedy of human life. And four, finally to be properly angry at everything evil Everything that stands opposed to the kingdom of God, everyone who is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, without that anger in any way diminishing the love you have in your heart for your neighbor and especially for your enemy. Are you there yet? I'm not. By a long shot, I'm not. And I've been a Christian all my life. Who am I? Who are you to say tsk tsk to the disciples for not having caught on quickly enough? Why, it often seems to me that I've hardly begun to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I read the lives of other Christians, eminent saints, and realize so much more is possible than is actual in my case. And I know that the wisest of you and the godliest of you are the ones who are most conscious of the chasm that separates who you are from what you ought to be. Oh, yes, the wheels of salvation and of sanctification turn very slowly indeed. And so it is with this rite, this means of grace, the Lord's Supper that we are about to participate in and make use of for the umpteenth time. It's an instrument of God's grace and so of change in our lives. The Lord instituted it for our spiritual nourishment, encouragement, and strength. But like everything else in the Christian life, it does its work slowly, gradually, and over time. We would very much like every Lord's Supper, every Sabbath day, every sermon, every prayer, every hymn of praise to be an earth-shaking, soul-stirring event for us. We would like the Lord to come down and make Himself known to us in shatteringly exhilarating ways. Every time we take the bread and the wine into our hands and into our mouths, we'd like to be transported to the foot of the cross to see our Savior bleeding to death for us and our salvation, and to behold the King of love, and to feel our hearts so terribly stirred by that love. But it's not usually so. It wasn't the case even with the disciples who saw these remarkable things firsthand, that their lives were transformed gigantic leap by gigantic leap. No, with the Lord's Supper, as with everything else in our lives as the followers of Christ, so deeply dull as we are, change comes slowly, step by step, perhaps better inch by inch, slowly building up the faith and the obedience, slowly digging down to deeper reverence and love and thanksgiving. I can remember my very first Lord's Supper, the conclusion of a Sunday morning service at an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship summer conference at a camp not far from our summer home in the Colorado Mountains. The family had gone there for morning worship rather than down to the church we usually attended in the city for a reason I cannot now remember. But what I most remember about that first communion, I was 14 years of age at the time, the custom then, was that I accidentally dropped the little plastic cup on the hardwood floor after I had drunk from it, and we were in the tiered balcony, and so it not only fell to my floor, but it fell to the one below it and made some noise, enough to make other people take note of what I had done. The other thing I remember is my disappointment that after having waited so long for my first communion, it was not a more earth-shaking event. And then there were the communion services, four times each year in the churches of my youth. The services at the church I attended in college. The Lord's Supper in the Church of North India in Roorkee, India. In the chapel at King's College in Aberdeen, Scotland. All those wonderful communion services at Gilcomston South, a Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. I've taken the elements at the rail of a large charismatic Anglican church in York, from the hand of a priest of an Episcopal chapel in Cripple Creek, Colorado. I've sat at the Lord's table in large, impressive sanctuaries and in small, rustic camp meetings in halls in Canada and in Holland and in Italy. And there have been all the Lord's Suppers which I have taken and which I have served to you in Christ's name since May of 1978, nearly 30 years ago, the very best Lord's Suppers of my life. In all of those times at the Lord's table, one by one and all together, the Holy Spirit has done His work of grace in me and in you. Slowly but surely, very often imperceptibly, we have been built up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And slowly but surely, that faith has been nourished and strengthened. And in that way has made us different people. And yet not one of them, nor all of them together, has yet done nearly what needs to be done. And so I continue to come to this table, as you do, to be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ, week after week, month after month, to have the Lord feed me as He fed those 4,000. Some of our Reformed theologians early on foolishly asserted that a man of strong faith, sufficiently strong, wouldn't need the Lord's Supper. But where is that man whose faith is so strong? Fortunately, none of those theologians thought that he himself was such a man. That man is still to be found in this world who doesn't need the blessing, the help, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it remains. I must come, you must come, time after time. Come to worship, come to hear the Word of God, come to make new vows to the Lord, to have Him serve you His miraculous food. For growing up in the Lord, growing that high, for small sinful people like you and me, takes a great deal of time, even when Almighty God is at work. He performs the work in steps and stages, like the healing of this blind man. Ready yourself now to take one more step, to draw one step nearer to all that you long to be for your Savior's sake. Let Him decide the pace at which you will advance, but look to Him always for more than what you now have. And remember, it is this Lord's Day worship and this table and this meal that marks our progress day by day, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to the end of days. And thus that dark betrayal night with the last advent, we unite by one blessed chain of loving right until He come. Amen.